Let's open our Bibles tonight to the book of James, chapter 2. And verse 1, James chapter 2, verse 1. And we continue to move through our study on the book of James. James, of course, is the pastor of the Jerusalem church, the half-brother of Christ. And he's writing to, as we've studied, the Hebrew Christians who are in what is called the diaspora or the dispersion outside the land of Israel, having been pushed out there by Saul of Tarsus. And he's basically writing them a book not so much on how to become a Christian, but how to actually live for God, particularly in the age of the church. And so Hebrew Christians, you know, they have a tendency to focus on practical righteousness. They understood that their disobedience in their history is what brought them into the captivity in Babylon. It's what pushed the northern tribes out of their land in 722 BC. So given that history, you know, a Hebrew Christian wants to know how to please God in daily life. So they're already pleasing to God in terms of their position, but how is their practice going to catch up with their position is really what the book of James is about. And the first half of the book is about faith. Not about saving faith, but about what? Serving faith. In other words, how do you keep trusting God through the emergencies of life? That's really what the first half of the book is about. And so the very first way you demonstrate a practical righteousness that's pleasing to God, and you exercise faith in a sense that you're continuing to trust Him through the emergencies of life, is you adopt God's perspective on trials, on suffering. And these people needed to hear something about God's perspective on suffering, because you can imagine how you would feel being kicked out of your own house, out of your own city, out of your own country, into some far-flung region. So, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 18, explains to them how to adopt the mindset of God on the issue of suffering or trials. And he explains verses 2 through 12 to rejoice during trials, and he explains why. And then he reminds them not to charge God foolishly in the midst of trials, verses 13 through 18. You know, thinking that somehow if you have suffering in your life, God is setting you up for destruction. Or God is really trying to pull the carpet out from under you. When in reality, trials are not there to make us bitter, but to make us what? Make us better. So that's really what chapter 1, verses 2 through 18 is about. And then from there, we moved into a second area, which is obedience to God's word. Verses 19 through 27. And that involves a need for three things. Number one, a need for slowness in speaking and anger, verses 19 and 20. And I find that my propensity as a sinful person is the opposite of that. I'm the first to speak and the first to get angry. And the Bible says, no, if you want to manifest a practical righteousness that pleases God, you want to be slow to both of those things. And then you have a need to take in God's word, receive it, and then obey it, verses 21 through 25. And then you have a need to practice true religion or true piety, verses 26 and 27, which involves bridling our tongue and helping widows and orphans in their distress. So we're finished with chapter 1, and I hate to say we're finished with chapter 1, because I don't know if you ever finish with chapter 1. I mean, that's like you could spend your whole life just studying that, because these are things we need to hear. But we are doing a study on the whole book of James, so I guess at some point we have to move into chapter 2. So tonight we're moving into chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And I was happy to see Judy put some booklets out there. Those are there to prep you, not for tonight, but for chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, faith manifesting itself in good works. And the reason we put that little booklet out there for you by Pastor Dennis Roxer at Duluth Bible Church is because if you don't understand that paragraph correctly, you get confused. And I think he does a good job explaining that paragraph in a readable way, accurately. But more on that when we get there. But tonight we're not getting there. We're in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, which is all about the need to not show favoritism in the assembly or in the church. So this paragraph, chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, involves three things. Number one, a command, verse 1. Don't show favoritism. Number two, a situation that was happening there in their midst. And that's in verses 2 through 3. And then number three, a reasoning. I mean, why is it wrong to show favoritism? The reason is favoritism is contrary to God's character, you know, and God's purposes. So let's go ahead and start here with the command. Notice, if you will, verse 1. And as I'm looking at this, I'm not sure they have the right PowerPoint up. So can you do me a favor, Michael, and hand me that flash drive down there? And let's see if we can get a better one up. I'm not sure if they have my updated one. You know how this works. You know how it works better than I do. And we'll pull that up. Hopefully this is not going to mess everything up on what is that called up there? The camera. Okay. Yeah, it's in... and I just got a new glasses prescription, so I can't see everything. Can you pull James up there? I mean, I got a new glasses prescription, but I don't have them on my face yet. So there's nothing wrong with... Yes, we want modified 2. James 2, 1 through 13. So the glasses prescription is available. It's just not doing its proper function because it's not on my face. And that's what we call TMI, right? Too much information. All right. Here we go. So the first part of this is not showing favoritism. So the first thing we have here is a command. And notice James chapter 2. And notice, if you will, verse 1. Are you sure, Michael, that that's the modified updated one up there? Let me look here. Yeah, that's the right one. All right. And let me tell you why I'm suspicious of this copy. I went through every single one of these. And you see where it says, here's some more TMI. You guys live for this, right? See where it says number 2 through 4? I went through every single one of them and changed it to chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. So I get up here and it says chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, and my sanctification is tested to the breaking point. So let's hope we've got the right one. Anyway, speaking of a command, I think I need a command tonight. Verse 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. So very important here is the expression, my brethren. And I need to keep hammering that home, because he's obviously talking to Christians. And if you don't understand he's talking to Christians, you're going to misunderstand verses 14 through 26 when we get there. And you're also going to misunderstand verses 12 and 13, which talk about a judgment for Christians. So that's why I keep emphasizing this. And so he says there, verse 1, my brethren, do not hold your faith. So notice your faith. That implies that they already have what? Faith. So they're in faith. So these are not people that need the gospel. Okay? They're justified before God. What they need is to learn how to live for God as Christians. And if you look back, for example, at chapter 1, which we've already covered some weeks ago, chapter 1, verse 3, and it talks there about the testing of your faith. Do you see that? You can't test someone's faith unless they have what? Faith. So you see the exact same idea here in chapter 2, verse 1, where he tells them to hold on to your faith. You can't hold on to a faith that doesn't exist. So my brethren, do not hold on to your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. So when he says do not hold, it's the Greek verb echo, which means, you know, to have or to hold. Just kind of like a marriage ceremony, if you think about it. So the faith is theirs. But he says, as you walk out that faith in service, don't do it with an attitude of personal favoritism. This is in the imperative mood, echo. Meaning it's not a suggestion. It's not a try this on and see if it fits. It's do this. And James does this all the way through his book. He gives countless commands. These commands are such that you don't give these to an unbeliever because they don't have the Holy Spirit in them yet. The command for the unbeliever is to what? Earl said it earlier in prayer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That's the one command for an unbeliever. However, once you get saved, then there are multiple commands for us to follow, because now we have the means to carry out those commands, because now we have the resources of God inside of us via the Holy Spirit and the new nature. So this is, it doesn't show up in English, but in Greek it's in the imperative mood. When he says do not hold, that's a command. So my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. So we know what personal favoritism is. It's favoring one person over another for no real biblical reason. And we're going to get an example of what they were doing inside the assembly there in verses 2 and 3 in a minute as we get this situation described to us. But before we leave verse 1, you'll notice that he says, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of favoritism. He highlights our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Because if Jesus wasn't anything, he wasn't, when he was on this earth, he was not at all a type of individual that showed personal favoritism. Certainly like man shows personal favoritism. Why is that? Because he was criticized, Mark 2, verses 15 through 17, for doing what? Eating with the tax gatherers and the sinners. And the Pharisees basically condemned him for it. How could you hang out with that crowd? Why is that? Because they were showing favoritism, one person over another. Jesus knew no such thing. To such a degree that, and he transcended man's boundaries of favoritism to such a degree that he was criticized for it by none other than the religious leaders. And he does the same thing in John chapter 4 when he ministers to the woman at the well who had had five husbands and her current partner she wasn't married to. So she had every black mark against her that you can think of. She was immoral. Number two, she was the wrong race. She was a Samaritan, which was a half-breed race within the land of Israel. If you study the Jewish-Samaritan conflict, you'll see racial hatred between those groups going back 700 years. You know, we think we have racial tension in our country. You haven't seen anything compared to what was happening back in the land of Israel in biblical times. And number three, she was the wrong gender. She was a woman. And in that culture, women are, you know, dirt. The rabbis would say, Lord, I just thank you that I'm born and that you didn't make me a woman. That's actually recorded prayers of the rabbis. So Jesus in John 4, and it's interesting that when you study this in John 4, he goes out of his way. He went like way out of his way to Samaria to meet her. She was completely out of the trajectory of where his little group was headed. And he starts ministering to this woman. And in John 4, verse 27, it says, and at this point his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. I mean, what are you ministering to her for? Kind of thing. So this is basically the nature of Jesus. Jesus is such that he does not show personal favoritism. That's why I think James, the half-brother of Christ, as he's giving us this command not to show favoritism, he's basically saying, do this in the attitude of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And how could we, as Christians who claim the name of Christ, show personal favoritism when Jesus died for who? The whole world. 1 John 2, verse 2. I mean, Jesus even died for the people that maybe didn't vote exactly like us in the last election cycle. Ooh, that one hurts. 1 John 2, verse 2, it says, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So the gospel is for everybody. So if I'm walking with the same attitude and spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, I can't show favoritism of one person over another. And when you look at God the Father, he doesn't show personal favoritism either. Because Matthew 5 verse 45 says, so that you may prove yourselves to be sons of your Father who is in heaven, who causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. And he sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So one farmer hates God and one farmer loves God and they both get equal sunlight and they both get equal rain. I mean, if God was showing favoritism, you know, he would only give sun and rain to one and, you know, misery to the other. But God doesn't do that. So when we start showing favoritism, you know, we really step out of the character of God. We're really not acting like sons of God, as Matthew 5, verse 45 says. Sons of God are those that imitate his character. So that's my brethren, hold fast to your faith. That's the command, and that's why he mentions Jesus here in verse 1. So the next question is, well, what were they doing here in the assembly that was so bad? I mean, what were they doing that was causing them or creating a situation where they were showing favoritism? You get a description of that in verses 2 and 3. And notice what verse 2 says. For if any man comes into your assembly, now the word assembly there, I'm reading out of the NASB, it says assembly, but the Greek word is, what's the Greek word there? Synagogue. And that is a major hint as how to interpret this book. He's not writing here to Gentile Christians. He's writing to Hebrew Christians that are still in a very Hebraic, primitive form of worship. They're in their synagogue. It's just that they're worshiping Jesus, or what they would call Yeshua, in their synagogue. And that has to be true, because if you go back to James chapter 1, verse 1, you see that this book is written to the 12 tribes. So this is very Jewish. And it's also a major hint that this is a very early letter. When we were going through the introduction to the book at the beginning of the quarter, I gave you all of the reasons why I believe that this is the first New Testament book ever written. And that helps you explain why he quotes the law later. He quotes the law because there's nothing else to quote. You don't have Paul. You don't have Ephesians. You don't have Philippians. You don't have anything on the record. So what you literally have is Malachi. Some call him Malachi, the Italian prophet. I got to keep you guys awake somehow. You have Malachi, then you have the 400 years of silence, and then you have the ministry of Christ, and before anything is written down, boom, you have James, the half-brother of Christ, writing this book. And one of the evidences of that is they're meeting there in a synagogue. So they're not meeting in the Methodist church of whatever. It's a Hebraic form of worship. So what was going on in this synagogue that was so bad? Well, continuing on with verses 2 and 3. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay, verse 3, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, you sit here in this good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my footstool. Verse 4, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? So verses 2 and 3 is basically a description of what they were doing. People that were rich were treated one way. I'm glad this never happens in the 21st century, by the way. People that were rich were treated one way. People without means were treated a different way. And I think it's a very nice transition from verse 27 of chapter 1. Because remember what he exhorted us to do at the end of chapter 1? To help widows and orphans in their distress. I mean, widows and orphans, who cares about them? Well, God cares. But they're not very high on the social status list. And how are they going to ever become donors to our church if we invest too much money in them? Well, God cares about them, that's why. And if we don't care about widows and orphans, and all of our so-called ministries are targeted at the wealthy, not that it's wrong to do that, but if we neglect widows and orphans in the process, then we're showing favoritism, right? And so that's why chapter 1, verse 27 nicely leads into chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, where he gives us this whole discussion of favoritism. Do we have modern examples in the church of churches that favor one group over another? Well, I don't think we have to look far to see that. I mean, how do we as a church minister to homosexuals, AIDS patients, murderers of unborn children, liars, adulterers, thieves, gossips, gluttons, people that have different political views than our own? Or how about this one? People that I don't really see eye to eye on theologically. You know, they have views, and we've had a lot of them come through here over the years. They come in with just all these strange ideas. It's easy to kind of marginalize them, you know, and kind of push them off to the back somewhere and spend our time on the orthodox people, you know. And so, you know, it's not hard, given our fallen nature and our propensity to show favoritism, to see in most modern day churches and Christianity, favoritism is shown constantly. And so that's why we need this paragraph, because we need to be corrected on this so that we can manifest a practical righteousness that's pleasing to God. So we move away from the command, no favoritism, to the situation taking place in the assembly where favoritism was being shown, and that's supposed to be verses 2 and 3 there under Roman numeral 2. And now James moves into the reasoning. Why is it that favoritism is contrary to God's character and God's purposes? James lays out for us 5 reasons. The first reason is given there in verse 4. When we show favoritism, we make a judgment or a division where God has not made a judgment or a division. I mean, if I say, well, the rich people, they deserve special treatment as compared to those without means, we've just created a barrier in the church that God never put there. And if I put a barrier in the church that God never put there, then all of a sudden, who's the judge? I made myself into a judge. Because God hasn't spoken on that issue. And he doesn't deal with people that way. So you see this argument developed in verse 4. Have you not, he's given his first reason why what they were doing there in the assembly was wrong. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? So you've divided where God has not divided. Because when you look at what God says about the church, of course, would be anybody, regardless of who they are, that has trusted in the Messiah for salvation. The moment they decide or believe in Christ, trust in him, is the moment they are, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, baptized into the body of Christ. There in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, baptism is not speaking of water baptism. It's speaking of spiritual baptism and spiritual identification. And that's something that automatically happened to a person the moment they trusted Christ as their Savior. They are now identified with Christ's body. They may not even know where they're going to go to church or what denomination they are or whether they're going to be, you know, Method, Catholic, Baptist, or a Bapticostal fundamentalist or whatever they're going to be. It doesn't matter. Because the universal church transcends denominational barriers. They are taken at the point of faith and they are attached to Christ's body, which is a metaphor for the universal church. And Paul, when he explains that, says that's happened to all of us. I mean, it's happened to me when I was poor. It could happen to me when I'm rich. It could happen to me when I'm Republican. It could happen to me when I'm Democrat. It could happen to me because I have white skin. It could happen to me because I have black skin. It doesn't matter. It's something that has automatically transpired the moment we trust Christ. And consequently, Paul says concerning the church, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. I mean, the slaves were the dregs of society, and yet they're, if they trusted Christ, they're attached to the Christ body as well. There is neither male nor female. That's a very radical statement when you consider how women were treated in this culture. For you are all, if you don't get anything out of this, just get the word all out of it. For you are all, what? One in Christ Jesus. And consequently, Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verse 14, concerning the hatred between the Jews and the Gentiles. I mean, we realize that they hated each other, right? The Jews, as the chosen people, looked at the Gentiles as dogs. And the Gentiles resented it, and they looked at the Jews as arrogant. And there was not a lot of, you know, kumbaya moments between those groups. But what do you do when you've got a Gentile that's trusted in Christ for salvation and a Jew that's trusted in Christ for salvation? The racial divide is over in the body of Christ. You know, everybody's so amped up today about race and race issues. I mean, we've got the greatest book on racial reconciliation in human history. Paul says, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups," that's the warring Jews and Gentiles, "into one." And what did God do? What did God do with the barrier between the two? He broke it down. Now, if I show favoritism in the church, you know what I just did with that barrier? I put it back up. And I've divided where God has not made a division. And when I divide where God has not made a division, then he says it very clearly there in verse 4, then I, or we, have become judges. Why would I be a judge? Because I'm deciding something that God hasn't decided. God says no barrier, and I put it right back up because I'm showing personal favoritism. And then there's this part here. He says, you've done it with evil motives. Oh my goodness, you mean God has the ability to look into my motives? That makes me very uncomfortable because I know my heart. I know what the book of Jeremiah says, that my heart is deceitfully wicked beyond all things. It is sick. It is incurable. Who can understand it? I mean, my heart is so wicked, I don't even know how wicked it is so many times. My heart is so wicked that I could actually step out to serve God with the wrong motives. I could do the right thing with the wrong motives. Well, gee, Andy, on November 11th, 2021, you taught a Bible study. Why were you teaching it? Well, because I love Jesus, that's why. And then God says, well, let me show you why you really taught it. You were interested in people hearing how smart you are. Oh, is that my motive, Lord? Yeah, that's your motive. So you need it, so your heart needs to change. This is the ministry that only God can do. Because he only, as an omniscient God, has the ability to look into our hearts. I can fool a lot of people, but I can't fool God because he sees into our hearts. In fact, the day is coming at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, where he will disclose the motives of men's hearts. I don't know if I'm really looking forward to that, given the condition of my heart in Adam. But Jesus does this. He looks into the hearts of people. He did this all of the time in his earthly ministry. Matthew 9 verse 4 says, and Jesus, perceiving their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Wow. John 2 verses 23 through 25 says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name as they observed the signs that he was doing. Now I'm of the persuasion, and I think Zane Hodges has wrote a very good couple of Bibliotheca Sacra articles in the late 1970s, grammatically proving that these people were saved. Because it says they believed on him. But then verse 24 says, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them. What does that mean? He wasn't taking them in as friends. He gives the criteria for friendship later in John's gospel, John 15, I think it's around verse 16, where a friend of God is one who does what God says. That's friendship. becoming a believer is trusting in Christ for salvation. But moving on and becoming a friend of God is not justification, but what? Sanctification. It's not first tense salvation, but what? Middle tense salvation. So these are a bunch of people that were saved. They had their fire insurance paid up, but Jesus would not take them on as friends. It's the friend of God that gets the inside of God, John 15 says. Remember what he said, if I called you servants, you wouldn't know what your master is doing. But because I've called you friends, you know what your master is doing. So these are people that were saved, on their way to heaven, fire insurance paid up, but Jesus would not take them further into the middle tense of their salvation. And that's what it means when it says he was not entrusting himself to them because he knew all people. And because he did not need anyone to justify or to testify about mankind, for he himself knew what was in mankind. He saw their hearts. And he saw they weren't ready for friendship because they had really very little interest, as far as I can tell, in obedience. Baby Christians are like that. I mean, I was like that probably from age 16 when I got saved till about age 22. There was a 6-year period there where, yeah, I'm a Christian and I'm going to heaven, but my life is really all about what I want to do. And it really wasn't until around the age 22, maybe a little earlier than that, that I decided that I was interested in friendship. Not just first tense salvation, but middle tense salvation. But you'll notice that Jesus, and I didn't mean to get off into all that, but Jesus makes that determination here because he knew what was in their hearts. He knew what was in man. And that's what James is speaking of here when he's talking about preferential treatment. You show preferential treatment and you set up a border or a barrier in the church that God has not set up, and you do it with evil motives. Now, what's evil about verses 2 and 3? You know, giving the wealthy privileges in the church that the poor don't have. Well, preferential treatment to someone, you're showing preferential to treatment to someone based upon what you think they can do for the church. See that? Rather than what the church can do for them. I mean, if Donald Trump walked in this room, we would all treat him differently than just an average person that comes here. Because we would be like, wow, the president came to our church. And gosh, let's get a photo of this. And let's put this on Facebook. Because, man, everybody's going to want to come here. The president of the United States came here. So we would be looking at him as what we could get out of him rather than how we can serve him. That's why I think James calls it evil motives. I mean, what is behind favoritism? It's basically a self-serving motive. And quite frankly, this is one of the things I love about Sugarland Bible Church and its accounting system. There's two things, and I didn't set this up when I got here, but somebody who started this church set it up. Number one, the offering plate is never passed here. I mean, I'm not against churches that pass offering plates, but I just think it's awesome that we don't make a big deal about money. I mean, there's boxes in the back. We don't put flashing lights on them or anything, you know. As the Lord leads, you know, give. But there's no big pressure. There's no big salesman speech here, et cetera. And the other thing I really like about Sugarland Bible Church is the accounting system that was already in existence before I got here. In such a way that the pastor, senior pastor, that would be myself, has no idea who gives what. Now, I do see the totals. I mean, you see them too. They're in the bulletin, month by month. Sometimes the month is high, and then Satan will whisper in my ear, wow, you did a good job that month. and my wife will kind of straighten me out. By the way, she caught me downstairs one time when I first came here. I was looking at all these totals, you know, week to week, month to month. And she said, is my wife in here, by the way? Okay, good. I can talk about her. She's going to come bursting through those doors. She says, what are you doing? And I said, well, the elders give me all this information, all this accounting information. I can see what comes in one week and another week and one month versus another month. And she says, oh, do you think Moses would do that? Do you think Paul the Apostle would do that? I mean, would he sit in front of a bunch of accounting and say, well, this month is high, this month is low? See, and this is where it helps being married to the right person that speaks their mind. And I said, well, you're right. So now I hardly look at anything, and the elders are mad at me for not reading my email. But, can't win. But the other thing is, yeah, I do see totals and things like that, but I have no knowledge of who gives what. I mean, you could give nothing to the church, or you could give $1 million to the church. I would never know the difference. And that is so liberating. You know, what's the saying? Ignorance is what? Bliss. So now I don't have to suck up to whoever, because I don't know what they give at all. In fact, I can be what I like to call an equal opportunity offender. I don't know who gives what. So it's just a neat thing. And I would, any pastors out there listening, you might consider not organizing things in a way where you don't have that information. And it kind of relieves you from the temptation of showing favoritism to people on the basis of finances. But apparently, verses 2 and 3, that's what was going on in the assembly. And James says, you've created a barrier, verse 4, that God has not created. And you've done it with evil motives. The second point in the reasoning process why showing favoritism is wrong is because God chooses from all walks of life. And I don't mean to get into a big spiel here about election versus free will. We'll do that some other time. I just know that God chooses. And when he chooses, he doesn't just choose Republicans. He doesn't just choose the rich. He doesn't just choose the social up movers and shakers. He elects people across the spectrum. He doesn't even just choose Americans. He chooses people all around the world. So you see this here in verse 5. He says, listen, my beloved brethren. Now look at this. He doesn't just call them brethren here. He calls them what? Beloved brethren. There's no doubt when you look at that combination of words that he's speaking to Christians. I mean, the word brethren by itself, you could argue that's just the race of Israel. But he doesn't just call them brethren. He calls them beloved brethren. And that's a big deal for interpreting verses 14 through 26 and the Bema Seat judgment, verses 12 and 13. That's why I keep bringing this up. Verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? So you'll notice here that it specifically says that God chooses all across the board of people that will come to know him. And that choice includes the poor. Because God is a God that does not show partiality. The Bible says this 4 times that I could find. Acts 10:34, Peter says, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. Romans 2, verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. Ephesians 6, verse 9, And masters do the same thing and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there's no partiality with him. Colossians 3:24-25, knowing that it is from the Lord that you will receive the reward inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For the one who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. So I don't have any more, and this is the kind of the funny thing, when it comes to praying at a meal. You know, like when I go out with some of y'all after church, and it's the meal is served, and then there's all this pressure, well, who's going to pray? You know, everybody looks at me like I'm the guy that's supposed to pray, as if I've got some kind of vantage point with God that you don't have. I mean, there is no partiality with God. God hears your prayers just like he hears my prayers. I mean, I don't go before the Lord and say, Lord, I'm pre-tribulational and pre-millennial, and I've written a bunch of books to prove it, and I graduated from Dallas Seminary, and I'm the pastor of Sugarland Bible Church. God doesn't care, because there is no partiality with God. If you're going to God through prayer in Jesus, then your prayers have just as much influence as mine have. So when I go out to lunch with you, you know, you can pay, first of all, and then you can pray. How's that? You pay and pray, and you've got a lunch date. How's that? All right. Is this on tape? I shouldn't be saying stuff like this. So when God elects, he elects or chooses people across the spectrum, which is what Jesus did based on the scriptures I gave you earlier. What's he doing with those people? The tax gatherers and the sinners and the prostitutes. You know, his interaction with, what was it, Mary Magdalene, I think it was. Weren't the Pharisees saying, does he know what kind of woman that is? And there's Jesus ministering to the dregs of society. By the way, that's the big deal about the conversion of Matthew in chapter 9. And the conversion of Zacchaeus in the tree, Luke 19. I mean, why? You ever ask yourself that? Why was Zacchaeus in a tree? Well, first of all, he was short. And secondly, the guy was just pushed back of everything. Because everybody hated the tax gatherers. Why? Because if you were a Jewish tax gatherer, you went to work for Rome, which made you a patriotic traitor. And you were a thief, because under Roman law, once you extracted resources for Rome, you could take whatever you wanted from the people for personal gain. To be a tax gatherer is like being, the way we would look at an abortionist or a pornographer or someone that sells drugs. I mean, you can't get any lower than a tax gatherer. That's why the tax gatherers are always mentioned next to the prostitutes. And yet Christ comes to that booth of Matthew, and he gets saved. And then Jesus uses Matthew to write the first book of the New Testament, featuring the royal kingship of Christ after 400 years of silence. Now, if that's not an example of not showing favoritism, I don't know what is. And then he says to Zacchaeus, what does he say? I'm trying to remember. It's been a while since I've been in Luke 19. He says, does he not say, I'm coming to your house for dinner? Wow. It's amazing. So when God elects, those are the kinds of people he elects and chooses. So we're going to create a church where tax gatherers can't come. That's completely contrary to the character and purposes of God. In fact, I might even put it this way. When God elects, he chooses more poor people than rich people. You say, well, do you have verses on that? Well, I have a few. How about 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26? For consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Look around you here at Corinth. You don't see the beautiful people, do you? You don't see the great money managers of the world. You don't see people that look like they just stepped out of a fashion catalog. You just see ordinary people. And it seems to me that when God elects, they're probably more ordinary or poor people than there are the super rich. In fact, if the Bible teaches anything, it teaches that the rich really have a problem with all of this because they're used to being on top and they're used to really buying their way out of their problems. If you have the means to buy your way out of your problems, then you don't have too much of an incentive to trust the Lord. That's why I like the prayer of Agur in Proverbs 30, I think it is, where Agur prays to the Lord, Lord, don't make me so poor that I have to steal. But at the same time, don't make me so rich that I forget you. I want to be right there in the middle. That's a great prayer when you think about it. You know, we pray all these, God, bless me financially. And God says, are you sure you want that? Because if I gave that to you, you may not give me the time of day for the next 15 or 20 years. Because you'll be lulled into the delusion of self-sufficiency. That's why the rich, I think, have a difficult time with this. And that's why I think heaven is probably going to be populated with pretty simple, ordinary, working class type people. By the way, isn't that what Jesus exemplified? I mean, what was his trade? A Wall Street banker, a CEO, a king. He was just a carpenter. He just worked with his hands. I mean, that's God in human flesh. Luke chapter 1, verses 52 and 53 says, he has brought, speaking of Christ, brought down the rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. So he dethrones one person and enthrones another. Verse 53 of Luke 1, he has filled the hungry with good things. But then it goes on and it says, and sent the rich away empty-handed. You know, that's who Christ is. And so you walk into Christ's church and the rich are promoted and elevated and the poor are marginalized. I mean, that's about as far away from the thinking of God as you could possibly get. Because when God elects, he does it across the spectrum, including the poor. And in fact, at the end of the day, there are probably more poor people than rich people. He does say something very interesting in verse 5. I can't let this slip by, particularly since we did an 80-plus series on the kingdom. He says, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith, and what of the kingdom? What does it say there? Heirs of the kingdom. Why does it say they, as God's people, are heirs of the kingdom? Well, an heir, what is an heir? It's a right that's yours. It's coming your way. You're just not in an enjoyment of it yet. You don't currently possess it. But your citizenship is there, your identity is there, it's legally yours, you just haven't received it yet. And so obviously when he calls us heirs of the kingdom, it's quite obvious that we're not in the kingdom. Amen? I mean, do you think all this stuff with vote fraud and all this stuff would be going on if we were in the kingdom? That is just insanity that anybody thinks we're in the kingdom. The kingdom, it's very clear, is not something that will be established on planet Earth until subsequent to the second advent of Christ. So since that's the blueprint of God, why would I think that I'm in the kingdom now since Jesus hasn't come back yet? So we are premillennial, meaning the millennium is coming, but Christ comes back pre. Comes back first, pre, and then the millennium. So when James uses words like heirs of the kingdom, James was a premillennialist. He probably didn't call himself that because that's a Latin term that came into existence in the 4th century. He would call himself a kiliast. Kilia is the Greek word for 1,000. And this is what the church believed for 2 centuries. They were kiliasts, meaning they believed that Jesus was going to come back one day and he was going to rule from Jerusalem. He was even going to rebuild a temple and rule this world for 1,000 years, because John described that time period as a 1,000-year time period. It's the Greek word kilia, heirs of the kingdom. Wow, you want some good reading? And I'm tempted whether to recommend this to you, because it's a 3-volume set. And I'm talking multi-hundred pages per volume. Front and back, single spaced, called The Theocratic Kingdom by G.N.H. Peters. I have the 3 volumes right there on my shelf. Have I read them all? No, I have not. Because you heard about my eye prescription. My eyes aren't good enough. But maybe if I put the right specs on, they will be good enough. But who was G.N.H. Peters? You ever wonder about these guys? I mean, where do books like this come from? Well, this guy was a poverty-stricken, and he wrote this in the late 1800s. He was a poverty-stricken Lutheran itinerant minister who was so poor he couldn't even afford the paper he was writing on. And he is the one that produced, this is before internet, and no one, when you read Wilbur Smith's preface, Wilbur Smith in 1947 says, we have no idea how Peters accumulated this data. It's kind of a mystery. But he went through all of the church fathers. It's the most well-documented source on the subject you'll ever see. He produced the greatest work that has ever been produced in church history, defending what I just called premillennialism. And his denomination appreciated it so much that they kicked him out of his denomination. And he died in obscurity as a very poor person, no one even knowing who he was, until his writings were discovered by a subsequent generation. So they were brought from the dustbin, put together, and that's this 3-volume set, The Theocratic Kingdom. See, you might be working on some little project, you know, for the Lord. No one knows anything about it. No one cares. Kind of like Peter's. But God cares. And God honored this man, and we have this tremendous resource today called The Theocratic Kingdom. Anyway, G.N.H. Peters, In the Theocratic Kingdom, Volume 1, page 600. That shows you the size of this thing. And as you read it, it's like point one, and then underneath, well, he calls them propositions. Proposition 1, and then underneath that proposition is observation 1, observation 2, observation 3. And he goes on like this for 3 volumes, defending a doctrine that we just take for granted, premillennialism. And yet it's amazing how God used this person. And Wilbur Smith in the preface says, I have no idea how this man got hold of all this data. It's one of the great mysteries of church history, quite frankly. Well, I think I know the answer. I think the Holy Spirit helped him. Would you all agree with that? Anyway, G.N.H. Peters says concerning James chapter 2, verse 5, volume 1, page 600, he says, if the church is the kingdom and believers are now in it, then why designate them as heirs of a kingdom? So he's defending the idea that the kingdom is future. And he's going directly against his denomination when he does it. And they threw him out of the... It's just amazing to me how God works. He got no earthly kudos. And they threw him out of the denomination. He probably, unless the guy had just resolute faith, he probably went to his grave, you know, thinking he had wasted his life. Could you imagine the criticism from his own family and church for investing in this stupid thing? And yet, history has vindicated G.N.H. Peters. I get a little choked up just thinking about it. So that's kind of that's the value of me not just saying, well, Peters says blah, blah, blah. I want you to understand who Peters was. Then all of a sudden you read what he says, and it's like, wow. So why should we not show favoritism? Because we're dividing where God has not divided. We're narrowing a choice that God has not made. And when we get together next time, we're going to learn that it's sort of like beginning at verses 6 and 7, making friends with your enemies and making enemies of your friends, honoring the rich. Because the rich, at least when James wrote these words, were actually the oppressors. Why are you sucking up to the oppressors and blasphemers? And so we'll continue this next time. Father, we're grateful for the book of James. We're grateful for the things it communicates to us. Make us good stewards of this material as we walk through it. Help this not to be a kind of thing where we are going through the book of James just in another Bible study, but we pray that the book of James would go through us and we would be different. We would think differently as Christians because of it. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. So those that need to